Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 6:19, please. Oh, everybody started off in Galatians. Gotcha. Matthew 6:19. I want to wish a happy birthday to Barbara Ettinger. Woohoo! Happy birthday, Barbara. And it's posted on the website today. I was reminded that it's 4th of July, Friday. We are not going to have class on Friday, 4th of July. So we didn't have it last year. I had to actually check the website and see if we had it last year. I don't remember. So, no class on Friday. We'll resume on Sunday. And Sunday's the Lord's Supper. And actually, we have some guests coming up from Grants Pass. They've been here before. They play some instruments and they're going to sing. They're actually going to lead us in our song service, and they're actually going to play at the conference too. So this is like a dry run, and it should be great. So Sunday's message will be on Sunday. I'm blaming everything on high blood pressure right now. So let's take a moment of silence, as we normally do, to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. Any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge it to the Father and turn from it into humility so that you're teachable. If there's anything bothering you or distracting you, please leave that aside at this time and concentrate on God's Word as it's being spoken. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege that we have tonight to gather together before your throne and to take in your word. And we know, Father, that this is the highest form of worship, and that those who listen and learn in humility are eager to understand the principles of doctrine that apply to them. And we thank you for them. We thank you that you have given them that they share their spiritual growth with all of us. We thank you that you have done so by means of grace, and that through your Son you have accomplished it, and through your Spirit you have taught it to us. And we are just so grateful that you do all the work, and we receive the benefit, and you get the glory. We ask that you do this again tonight with us. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So Matthew 6:19, we begin this because of the passage in Galatians 6:9, which talks about being weary and losing heart. Do not lose heart, do not grow weary. Because if we don't, we're going to reap. We're going to reap something that is not corruption, but the benefits of eternal life in time. And this is truly supernatural stuff. This is not anything that the human being on his own can accomplish. It's a life that only God can give, and it takes time. I mean, why would we be exhorted to not grow weary, to not lose heart? Because it takes time, and there's a very real temptation to quit on it. We look down the corridors and we say, well, it's going to take so long. And we have to realize that it's just one day at a time in the Christian way of life. And I swear to you, and you can ask anybody who's been into doctrine more than 10 years, it's a blink of an eye. For me, I can't even believe I've been learning this for almost 23 years now. And I go to passages that I've learned before and they're like brand new. And that's why, because the Word of God is eternal. And that's why it is a life and not just a course. You know, this isn't a college course where you get your degree and off you go to live the Christian way of life. Right? It's a life. It's a way of life and a truth. So this Christ teaches here in Matthew 6, and we start in verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in to steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, what is the most valuable to you, there will your heart be also. And then he says, the lamp of the body is the eye. Of course, this is the eye of the soul, the spiritual eye. If therefore your eye is clear, but we noted the corrected word or the corrected translation, it means singular of purpose. If your eye is singular of purpose, your whole body will be full of light. and light is Christ. He said, in John 8, he said, I am the light of the world. And so we saw this last night in Ephesians 1:18 through 19, where what he is teaching here is carried over into the New Testament. I mean, he's speaking of things that would apply to us. Certainly if Israel had accepted him and he brought in the kingdom for them that he had offered them, it's, you know, we don't know how things would have changed. But it's silly to even think about it, because God knew a long time ago in eternity past that they would reject the Savior. So these principles are carried over into the church age, and they're expounded upon in the New Testament. And so here we see the eyes of the soul, or as Paul writes, the eyes of the heart in Ephesians 1:18 through 19, saying, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the confident expectation of his election, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance, of which we are all co-heirs in the saints, that's all believers, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power through the word of God and through the mentorship or filling of the Holy Spirit toward us who believe. And so all those things come from an enlightened eye. And the eye sees something that is wonderful, beautiful, beyond description, and it can't take his eye off it. You know, it's one of those things. So it has to be seen. And some people see it and some people don't. Some people are listening to doctrine with ulterior motives, for some other reason. They're learning the Bible for another reason. A reason must be to come to the knowledge of what is God's plan for my life? What is God's will for my life? Because he has every right to have a will over our lives. He is sovereign and he is our creator and he has regenerated us. And for those of us who are believers, we should be searching for that will in humility. And if you are, the promise is you're going to find it. Because God's not hiding. That's what he means. I'm not a God of confusion. He's not hiding and trying to trick you. If you search for him, as Jeremiah wrote, search for me, God said through the prophet Jeremiah, and you will find me when you search for me with all of your heart. And all of your heart means just this, singular of purpose. That engulfs my heart. That's what my heart is after. Not perfectly all the time, no. But when I find that my heart isn't after God, I correct that quickly. Because I desire that. And that's what he speaks of here. The lamp of the body is the eye. We've seen also, do you have a mind set on the things of the Spirit or a mind set on the things of the flesh? Do you reap towards the flesh, Do you sow towards, with a view towards the flesh? That's what you want to see grow in your life, is the things of the world, the flesh of me? Or do you sow towards the Spirit? Because those are two different seeds and two different soils, and you're going to get two different reapings. And if you notice, there's no in-between in there. It's either spirit or flesh in both cases, in Romans 8 and also in Galatians 6. And now we move to darkness, but if the verse 23, but if your eye is bad, the word poneros here refers to evil. Bad, I think, is too broad of a term here for in this context. It's okay in certain contexts, but here it means evil. And because it is placed opposite of singularity, and so it's we have a clear eye in 22, which really is a singular eye, and then we have an evil eye in verse 23. And the evil eye, therefore, would be double-minded. And double-minded means, yeah, God's good for me sometimes, but not all the time. When it's convenient for me, I'll look at God and I'll listen to God. But when it's not, I've got my own life to live. And you can't do both. In God, there is no darkness at all. God is light, and in him, there is no darkness at all. So you can't have, well, I'm going to have both light and darkness. It doesn't work that way. And again, I'm not talking about at any moment in your life. We know that sometimes we find ourselves in the kingdom of darkness and sometimes we find ourselves in the kingdom of light. But we're talking about, what is your purpose? You know, that's what he's getting after. What is your mind, the eye of your heart, what is it headed towards? What does it want, really want in life? What is its motivation for that thing? And if you have that willingness and that yieldedness to God to find it, you are going to find it. And that's what he's after here is the willingness of the soul of the believer. And so a double-minded means that you're not really convinced that God is all in all. You're not really convinced that Jesus Christ is in all things and that he is all things. You're just not convinced of that. He's not good enough to warrant my full attention. That's what double-mindedness is. And he says, if your eye is evil or double-minded, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you, because you think it's light, is darkness, how great is the darkness? So what constitutes darkness within is also fully revealed in the New Testament mystery doctrine. And I'm just going to give you points that we covered last night and catch right up. Darkness is in the thinking of the person who has rejected Christ as Savior. We saw that last night in 2 Corinthians 6:14. Darkness is dispelled when a person accepts Christ as Savior in Ephesians 5:8 through 10. Our title, one of our many titles as believers in Christ, is a child of light. And if we are children of light, we're exhorted here in Ephesians 5 to walk as children of light, to express. Remember, there's a suppression of the sin nature, and there's an expression of divine good. And we are to express the light that we are, and therefore to live as the one who is in Christ. Fellowship, communion, partnership, and abiding, all of which mean the same thing, in Christ is walking in the light or a lifestyle of light. As stated in 1 John 1:5 through 7, and it states there that we will have fellowship with one another. So all those who walk in the light get this wonderful benefit of a family. And you know, if you've either never had a family, you didn't have a good family, you didn't have a very tight family. Some people are blessed with that. Many are not. And here God has said, I invite you into my family, royal family. Remember when Christ's mother and his brothers came to interview him? He was teaching in the crowd, and they didn't even come in. They stood outside, and they said, could you tell Jesus, my son, to come out here? And he said, who is, when they told him, he said, okay. All right, your mom's here, Jesus. Time to go see her. He said, well, who is my mother? And who is my brothers? And he pointed to the ones around them. And he said, who is my mother and my brothers, my true family? Those who hear the word of God and keep it. And keep it. Meaning that they're not just hearing it for any other reason. They're hearing it in order to have it change their lives and express it in their lives. Who are my mother, my brethren, my sisters, my brothers? Those who love the word of God. And if Christ said that, of course, it applies to us too. So it's wonderful to have. If you've never had really any experience with that, I've been very fortunate. I've had face-to-face teaching from the beginning. And so I've had royal family from my start. I know many of you have not because, you know, you didn't have face-to-face teaching for a long, long time. And now you have the benefit of that. You have the benefit of the royal family of God. No matter how small or big we are in terms of numbers, the numbers don't matter. The family's big enough. Christ only had 12. He did some pretty amazing stuff with that 12. You don't need many. But you do need the bond of love and one purpose, one mind, and one destiny. And we have that. There's this fellowship to enjoy. We also noted in 1 John 2:9 and 4:18 that darkness manifests fear. Because if darkness is double-mindedness, then you don't really have a true master. As Christ said, you can't serve both. Actually, he says that in this passage in Matthew 6. You can't serve God and mammon. Mammon means any earthly thing. It can mean money. It can mean prestige. It can mean approbation. It can be any materialism or anything of the earth. He said you can't serve both. Eventually, you're going to hate one and love the other. And if we don't have a single-mindedness towards God, it's going to produce fear. Because we don't really have him to rely upon. At least we don't think we do. At times we're not going to. And that produces fear. And fear always manifests hatred. People who hate are people who are afraid. People who compete with others with the great desire to defeat them are people who are afraid. You know, if you're comfortable in who you are in Christ, it doesn't matter if someone's better than you or worse than you in any area of life. Who cares? Right? I'm here for another reason. It's not to compete with people. You know, there's things that I cannot do. That's why God pulled together a local assembly. My gift is to communicate, to study, to communicate, and to be a leader. That's my gift. I try my best at them. But all the rest of the stuff is on you guys. All of it. And it's a lot more than I do. You know, all of it put together. No one person can run a local assembly. No two people can. It takes at least three, I would say. Probably a little more. All the rest that needs to be done is on your shoulders. I can't do all that. Therefore, God pulls together what? A people in common unity to make this organization, really organism, because we are the body of Christ, work. If there's competition between us and, hatred between us, as there are in some local assemblies, cliques and so on, that's a manifestation of fear. Because when you're afraid, you're just not satisfied and content with what you have. You know, people sometimes they're in churches and they're not content with the way the church is run. They want things different. But it's not up to them. That's not their job. So rather than taking their place in which God is assigned in the body, they want a place of authority and they want to change everything. And those are people that cause division. They cause pride. And why do they want that? Because they're not satisfied. You know, and the issue is, you know, if you're not satisfied with the teaching, yeah, go somewhere else. But if you're not satisfied with, you know, with people, then there's a problem. And as we saw last night in 1 John, and it's right here in this passage, you can't say you love God and you don't love the brethren. That's just a lie. If you don't love God, if you don't love the brethren, you don't love God. And so that catches us up. That was a bad 15 minutes. Both light and darkness are kingdoms in Colossians 1:13. It says, "For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." Notice that there's a domain, which is a very, very similar word. A domain means a kingdom, a rulership. And so that's a domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And this is a key passage for those who are confused about the kingdom question or the kingdom program in the Bible. There are many kingdoms in the Bible. You see the word kingdom, it doesn't always mean the same thing. and here we have a kingdom that is of Jesus Christ. And we've been transferred. Isn't that great? So you are born in one kingdom. A kingdom of corruption, a kingdom of darkness, a kingdom of sin and evil. Not a good kingdom. And then when you believed in Christ, he took you and put you in his kingdom, which is a kingdom of light, of glory, of peace, of power, of everything that's good, everything that's God. And that's the kingdom that we are members of. Philippians 3:20 says that we're actually citizens of heaven. And so we are in this kingdom. We are his subjects and he is our king. And there are three interrelated ideas which must be considered in establishing the biblical concept of a kingdom. Because when it comes to this, boy, man, the theologians are all over the place. Especially the covenant theologians. If you know anything about covenant theology, they do not believe that there's a literal kingdom in which Christ will rule Israel for 1,000 years. They reject that. And they spiritualize all those prophecies. And they say the only kingdom is spiritual, and that's the only one. And it's all just one kingdom. It's all spiritual. And therefore, they don't really have a literal rule. I mean, if Christ is going to be a king over a kingdom, he has to literally rule that kingdom. There has to be subjects. There has to be an area of which he rules. And so I have a feeling that that doctrine's coming up pretty soon when we get back to John 16. But just a few points here about first the biblical concept of a kingdom. Here we're just going to look at just the difference very quickly between a kingdom of darkness and a kingdom that belongs to Jesus Christ. First, a person has to have the right to rule. And this doesn't come from me. This comes from Dwight Pentecost in his book Things to Come, which is cornerstone book on eschatology, and there are others that agree completely. The right to rule, which is granted dominion and authority. Someone is granted dominion and authority. And in our case, this is Christ. But what about the kingdom of darkness? Who has been granted dominion and authority? Well, we know him, Satan. Satan. And when he tempted Christ in the desert, he said, "Look, behold all these kingdoms. They've been given to me, Satan said. So he's been granted dominion. And he said, I can give them to anybody I want. And he offered them to Christ if Christ would bow down and worship him. So we have a right to rule. In one kingdom we have Christ, in the other kingdom we have Satan. We have the realm of rule. You can't have a rule without subjects. And so the subjects and the area that is under authority. we are on the earth, and therefore there is a kingdom of God that is earthly in its area, but who also is on the earth is the kingdom of darkness, meaning the subjects of the kingdom of darkness. And so, so we have the subjects and the area under authority, and then we have the reality of rule. This can't just be some spiritualized, allegorized, this is kind of really not real. And that's kind of where covenant theology goes. They completely reject the literal kingdom of Christ over Israel and the fact that we are, in the church, a literal kingdom as the bride of Christ. I mean, how are we not unique in the kingdom of God? I mean, there's one whole big kingdom, that Christ is going to hand over at the end of time. After he judges all the unbelievers, judges all the angels, they're all put in the lake of fire. It says in 1 Corinthians 15 that he presents that kingdom now to the Father. And that's the Old Testament saints, Israel, the millennial saints, the tribulational saints, all categorized, which some are Gentile and some are Jew. But then you have us, the church, which is completely unique. That's why we have that title, church. Church, ekklesia in the Greek, means to call out. We're the called out ones. Called out to what? A unique position that no one ever has had before us and will never have after us. And that is absolute union in Christ as his bride. And so we are unique in this. And so as that, those who have us, we're all, as believers, transferred over into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And we're the subjects of him. And he does exercise real authority over us right now. Right? Can Christ not say, all right, call that one home. I want that one dead. Of course he can. Does Christ not pray for us? Did he not send the Holy Spirit to empower us? Did he not say in the upper room, these are now my commands? It's the first time he ever used that phrase, and it was in the upper room. The night before he died, when he introduced the mystery doctrine, he said, a new commandment I give you. And then he said, follow my commands. Never used that phrase before. And so that these new commands or his commands are in the epistles of the New Testament. And so he does exercise real authority over us. He prays for us. The discipline that comes to us is, of course, probably through his mediation and so on. So there are several categories of kingdoms, as I said, in the Bible. And here is one of falsehood, sin, and evil in which the unbeliever is enslaved. And the other, the kingdom of Christ, is purity, light, righteousness, love, everything that's good. And the subjects are all believers. All believers. Now, can a believer walk in darkness? Amen, yes. They can. Can a believer put himself under the authority of the kingdom of darkness? Yes. But is he ever a member of that kingdom? Never again. Never. And see, that's why it's sad. It's sad for us when we look at this. And you can think of any, right now I'm thinking of C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. You had Narnia and you had, he used allegories in there to depict it. Think of some big, beautiful kingdom, right? That's just beautiful and wonderful and full of light and love and everything that's good. And you live there. That's your residence now. And you pack up all your stuff. Now, you used to live in the kingdom down the street. And the kingdom down the street is just evil. It's full of crime. It's dirty. It's dark. It's just nasty. It smells. The sewerage. It's like that. It's like nasty. And you're in the kingdom of light. And so you pack up all your stuff and you move back to the kingdom of darkness. All right? Camp out. That's how silly it is. When we come to recognize it. Now, what it should be in the Christian way of life is that I'm walking along This happens sometimes when you're dreaming, right? You're walking along in your dream, and then all of a sudden you're like, wait a minute, where am I? That's the way it should be in life, is if I'm walking along and I say to myself and I see in my soul, wait a minute, I'm starting to pop a squat in the kingdom of darkness here. I need to get out of here. This is not my home. This is not who I am. I don't belong here. So what? Turn around and go back. That's it. Prodigal son left his father. Where did he go? To a different place, a different kingdom. In that kingdom, he was miserable. Anyhow, there's all kind, in that kingdom, there's all kinds of bells and whistles. There's all kind of ads. There's all kinds of signs that say we're going to fulfill all your dreams. But after you spend some time in that kingdom, you're like, that was a lie. So what do? Turn around and go back. And in that action, you're actually acknowledging that this place is terrible. And I have, yes, have I committed sins? Yes, I have. I acknowledge that I've committed sins. There's no need to hide them, not before God, he sees them. And then just turn around and go back and set your mind in the things of the Spirit again. Now, there's one other piece to the kingdom that we've already looked at. And now when I went and looked at this, I was like, hey, those two things go together. And I love how all this makes me look pretty smart. I don't know if you think that or not, but it does, I think. And it's just the Word of God, right? It's just, I see words here and I go, wait a minute, there's a word, that same word over here. It doesn't take, you know, a monkey filled with the Spirit can get it, because it's the Spirit that says, Joe, look over there. Okay, I see it. The king has a queen. In both realms. We've already seen this in Romans 5. For darkness, the king is Satan, which is obvious, and the queen is sin and death. That's the queen. And the subjects are the unbelievers. Unbelievers are all under sin and all under the penalty of death. See, Christ has defeated death for the believer. For the light, the king is Christ, and the queen is grace. Isn't that wonderful? And the subjects are believers. Now, if I reject grace, I'm rejecting the queen in Christ's kingdom. If I accept sin and death, I'm accepting the queen's rule in the kingdom of darkness. In other words, you know, I live for my sin nature. And don't forget, when we talk sin nature, we're not just talking about, you know, overt sin or sins that are recognizable, but mental attitude sins and also human good. You know, my my desire to build up myself or my desire to do things in life that I think are good from my own effort. If I'm trying to do stuff from my human effort, that's human good. And that is rejected by God. It's evil. And so we've seen this in Romans 5:21. I'll go back to that in a second. As sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through the righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we noted that these were queens because here sin reigns and this noun is feminine. And that stands out in the Greek. It's, you know, in the English you have to make it feminine with different words or, you know, put a she in there or something. But in here, you can look at the noun and see that it's feminine. Meaning that the Holy Spirit could have made it neuter, which is no gender, or masculine, but he made it feminine. And also, grace is feminine. And so since they reign, which is the same word, basileu, it means a word for a kingdom or authority, these are the queens. So the king is Satan and his queen is sin and death. The king of the kingdom of Christ is, of course, Christ, and his queen is grace. Now, you know, these are things to help us. We know we're married to him. So we say, well, why aren't we the queen? Well, you're under his authority. He's your king and your lord, which, of course, the wife is before the husband. But you don't need to get so technical with it, right? The reality is just let this, you know, soak through you and say, well, what is my position? Well, I'm in Christ forever. I am a member of this kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of light forever. I'm a child of light. That's my title. And the queen of this kingdom is not works, not the Mosaic law, not my self-effort, but what God gives me. It's grace. I receive these gifts, and these are gifts what God gives me, the gift of the Word of God and the gift of the Holy Spirit are tools. These are gifts that are meant to be used. Okay, so if I give you, or someone gives me a gift of this beautiful tool set, right? $5,000 tool set with that tall thing, whatever, with all the drawers. You can tell I'm quite the craftsman, right? Filled with all the best tools. Thank you very much. And I put it in my garage, really Larry's garage. And then someone comes by 5 years later and that thing hasn't been touched. It hasn't even been touched. It's covered in dust. It just hasn't been touched. And someone would look at that and say, wow, what a waste. That's a waste. Now, what if someone gave me a vase? Right? What do I do with a vase? Leave it there. Am I supposed to do anything with it? No. I look at it. That's it. It's a gift. Now, if they walked into my home and on my mantle was their vase sitting right there, they'd be like, wow, you really like my vase. I may hate it. But they don't. I mean, my point is, sorry, I'm getting my own story and I'm like going off on a tangent. The point is that some gifts are given to what? Just be there. Right? Can I improve on my position in Christ? No, that's a gift. Just keep it. Can I improve on my righteousness that I have within? Nah, it's just a gift. Just hold on to it. You don't have to hold on to it. It's yours. However, with the Word of God, that's a toolbox. God the Holy Spirit is not to be dormant in me. I'm to walk with Him. I'm to be filled with Him. I'm to use Him just like I am to use the Word of God. That's why when Paul wrote, you can be all filled with knowledge, but if you don't have love, you're nothing, he said. You're worthless. You can have all the doctrines in the world memorized, but if you have not applied it, if you have not used the tools of the Word of God, it's meaningless. I think that's why, like lately, boy, we've been talking application for like a year. I mean, it dawned on me last night that I haven't really done a doctrine like of the deity of Christ or and like anything that's just like, you know, just sit back and learn this. It's not about doing anything, but that's God the Holy Spirit's job, not mine. So again, it's for darkness. The king is Satan and the queen is sin and death, and that is a terrible kingdom. It's sad for us to go back. Again, we find ourselves in it, but it's sad to go there and live out your life in it because that's not where you belong, not as a believer. So that leads us to our next point, which again, this is just easy for me to do. In my concordance, I look up the word skotia, which is darkness, and every passage that applies to this, they just pop right off the page from the Word of God. So go to 2 Corinthians 4. We'll start in verse 1. Though we are delivered from darkness, we can quickly submit ourselves to its domain if we don't submit our will to the domain of light, consisting of doctrine and, of course, the filling of the Spirit. These are skills that we need to learn. So again, though we are delivered from darkness, we can quickly submit ourselves to its domain, and domain meaning rulership, if we don't submit our will to the domain of light, consisting of doctrine and the filling of the Spirit. And again, a submitting of the will is not perfection. God did not design a plan for the perfect. Submitting of the will is a lifestyle. It's a desire. It's a impetus. It's a motivation. It's like, this is my will. This is what I want to see in my life. This is the reaping that I want to see. So look at 2 Corinthians 4, 1. We're going to go down to verse 6. Therefore, since we have this ministry, and Paul, in context, when he says this ministry, he's referring to chapter 3, where he talks about the ministry of the Spirit in revealing the glory of the Son of God through the Word of God. In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul is talking about the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in your life, within you, He's within you, ministering to you from the Word of God, the very glory of Jesus Christ. And glory ties in with light. I mean, it's very similar, but glory does mean essence. It means, who is He? What is He? What purpose does He have? What is His goal? What is His future? What was His past? All of the things about Him, the more you know of Him, the more effective you're going to be with Him. I can't walk effectively with someone that I don't know. I can't walk, same with the Spirit. You know, you see the filling of the Spirit here, and people in different denominations of Christianity have all kinds of cockamamie ideas about what the filling of the Spirit is. Filling just means full. It means influence. It means that He fills you. And therefore, He's leading you, guiding you, empowering you, teaching you. He's filling you. And that takes, well, it takes walking in His plan. It takes having an attitude of the things after the Spirit. And of course, it can't occur while I'm in the midst of sin. I'm not going to be, the Spirit isn't leading me to the kingdom of darkness. The dark kingdom, that's not where He wants me to go. So therefore, I'm not filled or led by Him while I'm walking around in that kingdom. So that's why, you know, as we were taught with Rebound, there was nothing wrong with that. It's not wrong. It's just that I'm emphasizing the turning around and going back. And what I saw and what I tried to take out was the ritual that was occurring in people's lives in which they were sinning and saying, you know, I'm a Father, and then they did their Rebound prayer. And then they were just off living the same life or doing the same stuff and not even thinking about the fact that why am I even in the kingdom of darkness to begin with? You know, what is the process? What is the process of not just suppression of sin, but the expression of divine good? They can't be, they're not separate from each other. They're absolutely connected. And in my life, I think I lost that, the expression of good. I definitely lost it. And maybe that's why I emphasize it so much. I don't know. So we have this ministry, what? God, the Holy Spirit, revealing to us through the Word of God the glory of Jesus Christ. As we have received mercy, and mercy means we're no longer under judgment. We're going to see this at the conference as part of your freedom. Freedom of knowing that I will never be under the wrath of God or the judgment of God ever. It gives me tremendous freedom and liberty. So we have received mercy. Mercy means not being judged for what you deserve. We do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame. We have renounced them. In other words, we have denied them. We have said, not perfectly, but we have said, these things we no longer live for, even though I will find myself in them from time to time. But this is not my lifestyle anymore. I've renounced what? Hidden. And in what area, what kind of place do you hide stuff? Darkness. It's hidden. Because of shame. And here's the word for shame. Is aiskune, A-I-S-C-H-U-N-E. It means a painful feeling due to the consciousness of having done or experienced something disgraceful. Again, this is from Greek scholars. This is not from me. I compare them all when I look up definitions. A painful feeling due to the consciousness of having done or experienced something disgraceful. And all the good expositors translate it as shame. They say shame is the word. And we know what shame is. We've all felt shame. And it's a feeling, isn't it? Shame is a feeling. There's an emotional attachment to it. And he says, these things we have renounced because we've done them before. I mean, we wouldn't have any shame if we never did them. The things hidden. Sure we did. We hid ourselves when we did them. And those things, whatever they are, whether it's moral degeneracy or immoral degeneracy, they cause the feeling of pain due to consciousness of having done something or experienced something disgraceful. And so he says, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. This is a beautiful verse, and it should be a beautiful verse tattooed on the souls of every communicator of doctrine. What are you doing this for? What are you communicating for? Paul reveals these shameful things as those who walk in deceit. Craftiness. Craftiness means that I'm trying to get you to listen to me, but I have an ulterior motive. There's a reason why I want you to listen. You know, whether it's false doctrine, you know, false teachers who disguise themselves as angels of light. 2 Corinthians 11 talks about Satan's ministers who disguise themselves as angels of light. And they promise all kinds of things to the people. And they're very good speakers, charismatic, drawing people in. And most people will not stop and think about, you know, the content of the message if it's entertaining enough. You know, people won't think of the content. Propaganda, why is it so effective? Right? Hitler had this guy Goebbels, whatever his name was, Gerber, like baby food. And that was his job, full-time job, was propaganda. Why was he used? Because he was so awesome at it. And what did he do? He knew how to take pictures and language and music and anything to trick the mind of the people into believing that the Nazi regime was a good thing for them and a good thing for Germany. And they all went along with it. Not all, though, but the majority did. And they used to have those gatherings where they'd march around with their candles and they organized it. So when you looked at this thing, it was a spectacle you've never seen before back in 1933 or wherever it started. No, there's no cable television back then. You did something like that. Now the kids would be like, yeah, I heard my cell phone, you know. Then no one would have fallen for it. But they do something different now. But people were mesmerized by this. Why? It's just propaganda. The reason why propaganda is so effective is because the person gets entertained and doesn't think through the content. What is the content here? And that takes thought, which takes mental work. And if I'm just into being entertained, the last thing I want to do is do mental work. And that's why when you hear the Word of God, you should be doing that. I mean, concentrating on the Word of God is a mental exercise. And we talked about that the other night. You get better and better at it as time goes on. If you really work, because sometimes you're very tired and it takes a lot of effort to concentrate. But that's what you should be doing, is discerning the words. Not that I'm trying to propagandize. But the point being is that the teacher of doctrine has one thing to do, and that is what Paul says here. Manifest the truth. That's it. Whatever the truth is. Right? That's why our job is to go verse by verse. What does this verse say? What does that verse say? And compare it with other verses. And then get the whole picture from time to time as we draw in more verses into our storehouse or memory of doctrine. And the more we pull in, the better our panoramic view of the entire plan of God, who Christ is, our place in it, and the whole shebang, that we get a real feel for it. And every verse has a part in that. Because not one of these verses, not one dotting of an I or crossing of a T is ever going anywhere. This is eternal. And that's why it's inspired. So when you look at shame, right? Shame is, he said, now those who have done this have felt a shame to it. And of course, the ones who continue to do what? Craftiness. Adulterating the Word of God means I'm selling it. And it doesn't have to be on a price. I'm using it to get you to give me money. You know, I'll take an obscure passage like something in the Old Testament about tithing. And say, no, you give me 10%. You give the church 10%. And I guarantee you God's going to triple that. You know, that kind of thing. And so I'm not actually asking you to pay me for the message. You know, we're not selling tickets at the door. I'm just using the Word of God to manipulate you into giving money. And that is what? Adulterating the Word of God. And those things are shameful. And isn't it interesting that God has, as we saw the other night, and now I am well aware of, that God has equipped our bodies with symptoms of physical sickness. Right? We get sick, we feel it. When something's wrong with us, we feel it. And he has equipped our souls with symptoms of spiritual sickness, just like he has equipped our bodies with symptoms of physical sickness. When the soul is spiritually sick, there's a shame and a disgrace. Now, you can ignore it. I know, I've done it. You can ignore it. You can drown it in whatever thing you're into, but it ain't ever going to go away. And eventually, you're going to have to come and reconcile with it. That thing, which is like a worm in your brain that is disgraceful, that would be called shame. Because when you're not in shame, what are you? Peace. I feel whole. I feel right. I feel good. Right? When you've been sick and not feeling good, like today I had a nice day. I didn't feel a little bit now, but it's nothing. Now that I know what it is, I don't really care. But I'm doing what I'm supposed to do, right? And I can feel myself getting better. And I'm like, wow, you know, after you've experienced some sickness for a while, then you feel well. And you don't take feeling well for granted. You say, I feel good, I feel right. But that's how we should feel spiritually, all of us. And I do mean all of us. I mean, even for the newer believer and the more advanced believer. Because you have to learn, and I know this is difficult. I know everything takes time. That in your position in Christ, God does not expect you to do more than you are able to do. So with whatever doctrine you have in your head, even if it's a thimbleful, just focus on that. And keep learning it, because the thimble's going to get bigger and bigger before you know it. And eventually, it's going to become pretty priceless. And God is just saying, look, just take that and use that. You can't live in next year's growth, because you're going to be more grown up spiritually next year. You can't live next year today, though. You can only execute today. And so that's why one day at a time. Now, what if I have spiritual sickness? I recognize it. Well, there's a prescription. You know, the Greek word for command, entole, has a secondary meaning of a prescription. In other words, when a medical doctor in the ancient world told you to do something, that was a command. And they would use the word entole for that. That's the Greek word for command. And Christ has commands for us, you know. So what's the prescription for spiritual sickness? Well, though many look to other methods. If my soul is sick, people go chemicals, hobbies, relationships, work more, whatever. Have an affair, whatever. People do all kinds of things to try and drown the sickness of their soul. And does it work? Yeah, for a little while. You got to be honest. It works. It will get you distracted enough to think, all right, you know, it's not so bad. But when the symptoms recur, they come back with more intensity. It's just like letting a physical condition go for too long. Right? If you got a headache because you've got a brain tumor, I guess you could just take a bunch of drugs and I don't have a headache anymore. Well, eventually, the headache's coming back, man. And it's just going to get worse and worse. And that's why God is so adamant in His Word about, look, you can have your mind on the things of the flesh, or your mind on the things of the Spirit. And if you see that they're on the mind on the things of the flesh, change it now. There's no middle ground here. Don't be playing games with this. There's a supernatural life and there's a natural life. And I've given you the supernatural life. And I want you to walk in that. And God entreats us. God never says, well, you know, take your time in that recovery process. No, He says, do it now. He says, today is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow, today. And so there's only one prescription for spiritual sickness, though many look to other methods that only temporarily relieve the symptoms and they return in more intensity. God's truth is so pure. And is pure. And so when Paul and his workmen manifested the truth, it wasn't for profit or with crafty gimmicks that appealed to the flesh, but in commending themselves to God's truth only, as he says at the end of the verse. So, of course, the prescription here for the recovery from spiritual sickness is doctrine. And in doctrine are commands. In doctrine are things, this is what you do, this is what you think, this is how you think spiritual, which will eventually end up enacting in spirituality or righteousness. God's truth is so pure that it doesn't have to be sold with gimmicks. Now, if you do the gimmicks, more people may come. Right? More people will come to the church. You can pack the seats. Right? But you're packing the church with people who don't care about the Word of God. Right? If you just teach the Word of God, the truth, God is going to bless it. And there's going to be some. There are going to be some who latch on to it. And again, when that happens, numbers are meaningless. How many? Doesn't matter. But to try and do it either for profit or with crafty gimmicks, Paul here calls disgraceful. But in commending, so he says what? Again, in verse 2, he says, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves. And the word for commending means to your appearance. If you commend something, it means that you're putting it out there and this is you. This is your appearance. and so, what does it appear to be? What does the truth appear to be? And there's nothing else like it. You know, as you all know, there's nothing else like it. There's no other knowledge in this world that even comes close. There's no other knowledge in this world that actually transforms hearts. Nothing does, but this, and this is the only truth. So, they appear before the consciences of others as though appearing before God himself. So he said, when he says, look, we commend ourselves to every man's consciousness in the sight of God, that means we are presenting ourselves to you as communicators as if God were standing right here next to me. Because I am in the sight of God. As if the Lord was standing right here looking at me teach or Paul teach or anybody teach. He says, look, just put the truth out there and we commend to you the truth in the presence of God. He would agree with it, and therefore we do it with confidence, with boldness. And who gives a rat's you know what about how the finances or the people? You know, how many? Because God is going to provide, as a lesson I learned recently. God is going to provide. So that's being open in the truth, open, and in the light of God, and without fear of men or a desire for the approbation of men or secretly feeding a self-desire, which is adulterating. Again, Paul is presenting open truth. This is the truth. And he said of himself, Paul is an absolute genius. Right? Personally, as a human being, he's a genius. And he said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, and I think he says it in this epistle too, that, you know, I didn't come to you with crafty words. I could have. But Paul, if you read his epistles, he writes simply. He's like, I got a simple message for you. And the others who were trying to get in on Paul's act were using the fancy vocabulary and the charisma and the fancy gimmicks. And actually, the Corinthians said of Paul, you know, he doesn't teach very well. Because he wasn't there trying to impress. He knew. Because he loved the Lord. I mean that's the bottom line. And he loved the truth. And he knew what he was commissioned to do. That's why he says in the sight of God. Because he's not accountable to the listeners. He's accountable to him. So he presents the truth openly in the light of God. And with no fear of the fact that of men, what they think of him. No desire for their approval or secretly feeding some selfish desire. Because if we do, but while overtly trying to act spiritual, God is not mocked. You can't mock him. Whatever we sow, which is truly our motivation, whatever we sow, that is what we're going to reap. So we, you know, be who God has made you to be. As Paul said so famously, I am what I am by the grace of God. Therefore, live before others as in the sight of God, and then there's no reason to hide anything. If you remember in Colossians 3, it was Colossians 3:9, where Paul said to the Colossians, we were there last week or the week before, stop lying to one another. Why were they lying to one another? Well, I need to hide this, or I need to pump myself up, you know, so I don't look like, I'm not good at something, so I'm going to lie about it and tell you I'm good at it. Why? Because I'm concerned about my reputation. I'm concerned about what you think about me. And Christ is going to say that too when we get back there. He's going to say, don't worry about what you're going to wear today. No, and he's not saying dress like a bum. But he is saying, look, do you dress yourself to appease and please others? And he's not saying don't look nice. But he's saying, are you anxious about what people think about you? He said, don't worry about it. He didn't say don't dress nice. He said don't worry about it. So therefore, we live before others. There's no reason to lie to one another. And this is a key. This is a direct key to the production of divine good. If my motivation is wrong, no matter how I go at it, I'm never going to accomplish it. No matter how much human effort I put into it, it's never going to happen. I've got to have my motivation straight. It's got to be right. And that comes from learning. And as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 13, he said, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Every once in a while, check your motivation. Don't get all morbid introspection. That's what he means. It's done. But just every once in a while, what am I doing this for? What am I after here? As one person famously taught on the hereafter, he said, every time I go into the basement, I forget why I went down, and I go, what am I here after? Right? Chris laughed at that. Go look at verse 3. When I was out for my walk today, Lewis Berry Schaefer's, the few published sermons that are on, you can get them online. If you Google it, you can find them. he always opens up with a few corny jokes when he taught. And this was when he was old. I mean, it was after he had his heart attack and he recovered from that and he was teaching at Dallas. And he's a very old guy. You can hear it in his voice. And he opened up in prayer and he said, you know, prayer is so nice. It's comforting. He said it's like being in an easy chair. And then he said, now I lay me down to sleep. The sermon's long. The subject's deep. And if he should finish before I wake, someone kick me for pity's sake. And you can hear all the students in the background just cracking up laughing. It's just so cool. It's probably from the late 40s, early 50s. So, verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In other words, the unbeliever cannot see the good news. This doesn't mean they can't believe it, because once they believe, the veil is removed. But it means that those who have rejected Christ cannot see the beauty of the gospel. It's just nonsense to them. But as soon as you believe in Christ, then the beauty of the gospel becomes clear. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. And therefore, what does that mean? Does that mean they can't believe because Satan is blinding them? That's impossible. He can't. That's impossible. Then none of us would be saved. Right? It means that those who continue to reject the gospel do not see. Their minds are blinded to the grace, the truth, the beauty, the deliverance of the gospel. What unbeliever says, yeah, I know the gospel would give me eternal life and deliver me from all things. I just don't want to do it. No, no one says that. The unbeliever says, that gospel of yours is foolish. And so we introduce Satan here. So what is Satan doing in the blinding process? Well, he set up a world system that feeds the blindness. Because it's not just one system, right? There's a kingdom that is dark and a kingdom that is light. And God has allowed this. And so when a person rejects Christ as Savior, Satan has something over here that says, well, this is the reason of your existence. Evolution. That was a nifty one. Right? You're just on the evolutionary chain. You know, you used to be swinging from trees, eating bananas. And now you're walking along upright. I'm not going to make any monkey jokes here. I usually go for them, but I'm not. He has offered stuff. Because if you're going to reject Christ the Savior, you have to accept something else about that man. You have to say he's just a man. Or he's a nice guy. He's a prophet. You have to say he's a rabbi. You have to say he's a nobody. He was an idiot and he was crazy. You know, whatever. If you reject him as Savior, you have to believe something else about him. And Satan has that information in all realms for you to believe, or anybody to believe, an unbeliever. And so then they do not what? They do not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Of course they don't. They've rejected that gospel. How would they see the glory of Jesus Christ? They cannot. You must believe and be regenerated. And then, by the baptism of God the Holy Spirit, you are regenerated as a brand new creature. The Holy Spirit makes you the temple of the living God. You're entered into union with Christ. All of this occurs simultaneously when you're baptized by the Spirit. And then you are open to see the glory of Christ. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants or slaves for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That is just gorgeous. The God who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness." The very God in the beginning who said in Genesis 1:3, "Let there be light," is the same one who has that power to reveal the light of the glory of Christ in your very own soul as a believer. See, he does it. Therefore, it's not my IQ. It's not my background. It's not my education. None of that matters. What matters is, are you willing to look into that light? And where is that light? Where is that glory? I'll show you. Well, you got to go back. I don't know what verse it is. So go back to 1 Corinthians 3. Oh, sorry, 2 Corinthians. Why am I rushing? 2 Corinthians 3. Start in verse 12. "Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away." As he would see Christ he would see the theophany, the manifestation of Christ on Mount Sinai, and when he came down, he would have a glorified face, but then it would fade. So he put a veil over it so they wouldn't see that. "But their minds were hardened until this very day at the reading of the Old Covenant. The same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart because they don't see Christ in the prophecy. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." So you remember the two guys on the road to Emmaus, and Christ revealed to them who he was in the Old Testament. And when they finally got there, they were like, "Oh, wow." See, they turned to him and believed in his resurrection, and they were all was revealed. So verse 17, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is," this is our subject for the conference, "liberty. But we all with an unveiled face," meaning believers, "beholding as in a mirror," and the mirror is the Word of God, "the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." There it is. From the Spirit, with our eyes on the Word of God, concentrating on it, looking to learn from it. God the Holy Spirit is teaching us, and therefore, again, in 2 Corinthians 4:6, "The one who said, 'Let there be light' in the beginning is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." That means little old me, with my tiny little pea brain, can actually come to a deep understanding of the glory of God and the glory of Jesus Christ, my Lord. And to actually know that in depth. It's going to take me a while. But this is a promise. And if you get a glimpse of it, just a glimpse of that glory, this is nothing more beautiful, you're going to be after it for the rest of your life. And therefore, that is just marvelous. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and mercy. And we do ask that you challenge us and enlighten us with the things that we have heard. In Christ's name, amen.